Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
I love
theme out tonight, but I've decided to hold off one more week. The weather was looking pretty uncertain earlier in the week, and it looked like we might have some problems today, and I didn't want to roll the theme out with half the church here, and we've still got quite a few people going, as you can tell from the awards tonight, still quite a few people out, and so we're going to do it next week. So if you're missed next week, we're going on without you, all right? So make sure you're here next week. We don't run the theme based on the calendar year, so we're all right. We'll just go another year from whenever we rolled it out. But I hated to roll it out with in fear that we'd have a lot of people gone the night or the weather would get us, and so I thought we'll just wait one more week. There's still some other stuff in here that we can preach, so we'll worry about that tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you would please, Deuteronomy 10. We're going to look at one verse in Deuteronomy 10. We're not going to be in Deuteronomy, kind of uncharacteristically. We're going to be moving around some tonight, not in one particular verse, but we're going to use Deuteronomy 10 to kick us off a little bit. We're going to talk about, I think, some important stuff. You might be able to classify this as the deep end of the pool. I don't think so, but maybe. We're going to talk a little bit about, well, you'll see. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God. The earth also in all that therein is." Our title for tonight is this: "This is my Father's world, understanding real Christianity." This is my Father's world, understanding real Christianity. I was going to title this "Really Real Christianity," but that didn't sound so good, so we went with that instead. All right, let's go and go, Lord, in prayer. We know the Bible is certainly spiritually discerned, and so we always want to seek His help when we go to approach it. Amen. All right, Brother Sutherland, I want you to open some prayer, if you would.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much again for your many blessings. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house on Sunday night. Lord, I do want to thank you so much for your words that's been read. I want to thank you for the music and how you use it to speak. Lord, I pray you put a piece of our place and be with us in Christ, we pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. If you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
In 1996, a man was discovered living in a remote area of Brazil. Some of you may have heard about him. He was in the news for a while, and he's still alive as far as we know. But he was, I know I read about him in the news, how I found out about him. But they found him in 1996, and he's believed to be the last surviving member of a remote tribe in Brazil. Many think that his remaining family members and the rest of his tribe was probably killed off in the late 80s. Apparently, in the late 80s, farmers, ranchers, and loggers began to push into the area where this tribe was. And being remote Brazil, they were just killing off the tribe members. And so it's believed that he's probably the last surviving member of his particular tribe. He's remained so isolated that no one even knows what language he speaks or if he even speaks a known dialect. And interestingly enough, he's become known as the man of the holes. That's what they call him. And the reason why is because for some reason, wherever he camps at, he digs a rather small diameter hole about 6 feet deep. And they've found these holes because scientists are trying to study him from a distance. And so they found these holes that he's dug. And of course, a lot of people think that it's probably to trap small game, but they don't really know why he does it, because nobody's really approached him. In 2007, the Brazilian government designated a 42-mile square area around the land where he is as a protected area, because you can imagine, now that he's been discovered, he's been harassed, and of course, somebody's actually even attacked him at one point. I don't know what they think to gain from that, but it's man's sinful nature, amen, so we can't leave well enough alone, so somebody's harassed him, and so they set aside 42 acres around the land where he lives. And you got to think about this, you know, with the outside world's now pushing in on him, he's been isolated. And so with the outside world pushing in on him now, you've got to wonder what he thinks about things when he sees them. I mean, you got to wonder what he thinks when he sees an airplane flying over, you know, and now that they're studying some, I'm sure, you know, that he's seeing helicopters and everything flying by. You got to wonder, what's a guy like that think when he sees that type of stuff, or when he sees a motorized boat, you know, going up the river near him, now that, again, you know, the world is kind of crushing in on him. So he's seeing more of these things. You got to wonder what he thinks when he sees all this stuff that's happening around him. And there's even been an effort to give him some tools. I know I was reading one article. They said that they took some tools and dropped them off there for him to make his life easier. You know, man needs tools. Amen. So they dropped off some tools. And you got to wonder what he thinks when he sees that, you know, what they're made of and who made these things and how they were made, because he'd never seen anything like that. So you got to wonder what he thinks about that. Now, no one's made a legitimate effort to contact him, because at this point, apparently, he's gotten to be quite a bit older, a fairly old man at this point. And so they've kind of decided, from what I read, that to try to introduce him into the modern world at this point would just be devastating for him. And so they've decided to just block off that 42 square miles and just leave him there, let him live out the rest of his life, which they don't think will be very long, because he's quite a bit older already. And so they decided not to introduce him to the modern world. And I was thinking about that, and imagine if they tried to do that. Can you imagine trying to introduce that man into the modern world? I don't know about you, but the modern world scares me sometimes. I can imagine trying to introduce him into the modern world. What if we took that man and dropped him in the middle of Los Angeles, or in the middle of New York City, or in the middle of Chicago, or in the middle of some other major area, and we dropped him off there and left him there to make it on his own? Can you imagine what that would be like for such a man? If we dropped him off in one of these cities and left him there, you know, it wouldn't be hard to imagine, would it, what he would go through? I mean, we could kind of imagine. I don't think we'd have to stretch our imagination very far to think about what he would experience, the emotions he would go through, and what he would feel as he was doing that. I think we could say this, that he would certainly be fearful. I think he would experience fear. Come on, you drop a man out of the isolated Brazilian jungle and drop him into the New York City or Chicago with traffic and people crowding everywhere. I think it wouldn't be a stretch at all to say that he would certainly experience fear because of all that was going on around him. He would feel out of control. There's no doubt about that. I mean, everything would just be seeming to move around him, completely out of his control. And so he would experience that emotion. He would undoubtedly experience confusion, the noise and the busyness and everything that was going on. He would be completely confused as to what was going on and why all these things were happening around him and the noise and all that would be taking place as he experienced this new environment. Fear and confusion always leads to frustration. I could certainly see why he would be frustrated trying to do anything or get anywhere. He would have to have felt that. Frustration eventually leads to anger. Oh, come on, you know that from personal experience. Frustration eventually leads to anger. And I can see him lashing out at people, lashing out at things as people bump into him and as he's trying to figure out what's going on. I certainly think he would experience that in some way. All of that would eventually, I would assume, lead to depression, to discouragement, to despair because he's unable to cope with what's going on around him, the world that's around him. And finally, I think if this were to happen, if they were to introduce him into a major town and we were following that story, I don't think after a while it would surprise us in the least if we picked up the newspaper one day and found out that this man decided that the only way he could cope would be to have taken his own life. I don't think it would be a stretch to you to read. If we read that, I don't think it would surprise us at all. I think we'd read that and say, well, it doesn't surprise me. What'd they expect? Drop this poor man off in the midst of all this to try to make it on his own. I think we would probably be surprised maybe if he didn't take his own life the time he dealt with all of this. Now, again, I know that's all hypothetical, but I don't think anyone could argue that it would not be an unlikely outcome that he would come to that place. Now, I want you to think with me about this, that the emotions or the feelings that this man would feel if we did that to him and his eventual answer to all of that and taking his own life, they're not anything we haven't heard of. They're not anything that is unusual to us in the culture that we live in. We see it every day. Come on, we see the fear, the confusion, the depression, the discouragement, the suicide. Those are things that we see every day. Most of us in this room probably know or know of somebody who's taken their life in the last year or two, whether it be at work or a family member or somebody in our area. It's not uncommon in the least for people to be depressed, discouraged, come to the point in life where they think the only way they have to cope is just to take their life. Because that's the things that people experience today, which we live. So we're familiar with these things. And though they are not from an isolated tribe suddenly thrown into our culture, people all around us are going through the same emotions. And so we can easily imagine that some of them would take the same way out this man might take out. With me so far? Right. Now hang on to that thought and think about this. How many of you have heard the song, "This Is My Father's World"? I think probably about all of us have heard it. We go around. I've been humming it all day because I was thinking about it. And so most of us have heard it. I know it's been sung here and some of folks have sung it or have sung it, whatever the word is, as a special in our church before. And it was written by a man by the name of Maltby Babcock in 1901. And Babcock, the reason it got the name "This Is My Father's World" is Babcock, his habit was to take a walk every morning. And as he left the house, he would tell his wife or his family, "I'm going out to look around and to see my father's world." And from the things that he saw, the birds in the air and all the things that song talks about, he saw on his walk. And the title came from what he would tell his wife all the time, "I'm going to see my father's world." And the truth is, this is our father's world. You know, God made this world and all things that are therein. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and that what we read in verse 14, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also and all that therein is." This is our Father's world. This is the world that God has made. And not only did God make this world, as we know he did, but then he made us to live in it. Look over in Exodus 19, if you would. He made the world and he made you to live in it. I don't believe we're accidents. God made us to live in the world that he made. In Exodus 19, notice what it says in verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. God here speaking to the children of Israel. We're going to jump in the context because the point is obvious. "Now therefore," God's telling Israel, "if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Now notice what he says, an interesting statement at the end of that verse. "For all the earth is mine." And then look what he says in verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Why does God say that? You'll be unto me a peculiar people, and you will be a kingdom of priests unto me. And oh, by the way, all the earth is mine. Want you to notice the connection between God and his people and the creation that he made. The earth is his. And the reason why he says that is because God made the earth, and then he made us to be in it. And God's plan for us being in it is to know him and to be his people. Psalm 100 and verse 3, we've already seen a couple times over the last few weeks. That's where God said, that's where the psalmist wrote, that God hath made us and not we ourselves. And so God made the earth, and then he created us, made us to live in it and to be in it. Now, what all that means is this, that when we try to live the life that we were made for, in the world that God made for us to live it in, and then we try to do that without him, when we try to do it without the Creator, when we try to do it without his word, if you think about it, we are really no different than a Brazilian tribesman trying to live in an environment where we are not equipped or prepared to live in on our own. You do understand, don't you, that we're not equipped to live in this world on our own. God made us, he made the world, and he made us to live in it. And when we try to live life in this world without the Creator, we're no different than if somebody had plucked us up and stuck us down in an alien environment that we're not prepared to live in. And the trouble is that so many people today are trying to live this life without the Creator. And as a result of that, they're experiencing all these things. Now, sinful man, you know, we convince ourselves because of our sinful nature that we can live the life that we were created by God to live in a world that God made us to live in, yet without him. As a result, because of that, we make a mess out of life. Come on, people make a mess out of life. They miss the life God made them to live or to experience, and oftentimes they make a mess out of the world. Come on, say amen. A mess out of our country and a mess out of the world. And this is exactly why. What we're talking about is exactly why so many people experience the same feelings that this dispossessed Brazilian tribesman would feel. They experience the very same feelings because it's as if they'd been plunged suddenly into a world that they're not equipped to deal with on their own. This is God's world. And we were created by him, and we are made to live here. And when people try to do that without God, they experience the same thing. Come on, what do people experience today in our secular world? Well, they experience fear and uncertainty and confusion and frustration and anger and bitterness and depression and despair. And some even see, as I've said a couple times already, suicide is the only possible option. Because it's if they're lost in a world. It's as if they're completely confused as to what's going on. It's because they're trying to live in a world they were not equipped to live in without their Creator and without his word and without him. You know, our sinful, depraved nature, we've seen this, you know, as we've talked about our depraved nature over the last few weeks, and that been a blessing, but we've seen how over the last few weeks, how our depraved nature demands its own way. This is us. It demands its own way. My way, my own way. And so people convince themselves that they can live life on their own without the Creator, and that only drives them further from the only one who can make life make sense. Listen, we're in the world that God made. God made us to live in this world. He made the world for us to live in. And the only thing that will make life make sense is when we know the Creator and we know his word. It's the only thing that makes all this make sense. Outside that, we're like a bunch of Brazilian tribesmen living in some place we're not equipped to live in. And because of that, we experience fear, all the things that we talked about. That's what makes this so important. Over in Romans chapter 1, look over there if you will. Paul, under the inspiration of God, perfectly describes man's way in Romans chapter 1. You all with me so far? Yeah. Romans 1. Don't want to leave you lost in the jungle here. Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, it's a passage that's fairly familiar to us. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now I want you to notice what he says. God is clear that man knows the truth. He says that man knows the truth. We were created in God's image. Come on, this world was made by God. We were made to live in it, and God made us in his image. Because of that, there's a certain amount of natural knowledge of the things of God. And so we have a knowledge of certain aspects of God's character and nature. That's why nobody has to tell us that it's wrong to murder. We just know that because of the image of God that's stamped in us. But in our culture, we actually have God's word. And so we possess the word and we know it. Now, he says this, though, that even though that's true, even though we know God's word, even though that's true, notice what it says. He says that man stubbornly, though, demands to live on in his own way. And in doing so, he says in verse 18, that man lives in ungodliness. That's a lifestyle or behavior contrary to the nature of God, contrary to the character of God. And that's the way man live. Come on, we're liars and all the things that we are. We can list them all, but you know them. Man tends to live in contrary to the nature of God. But then he says, secondly, that man also lives in unrighteousness. That's unright behavior, if you will. That's behavior contrary to the word of God. And so man, left to himself, and we demand our own way. Our own way is always contrary to the character of God. It's always contrary to the word of God. He says, this is the way that man seeks to live. Now, stay with me here. This is God's world. Say amen. God made it. Say amen. He made us to live in it. And while we're living in it, we can't live in it without the Creator. And when we demand our own way, we default to unrighteousness and ungodliness. He says, so this is the way that man seeks to live. Now, notice what else he says. He uses this phrase, hold the truth and unrighteousness. This is a picture of man's attitude toward God and his word when he tries to live in God's world without God. He holds the truth in unrighteousness. And we can make a big deal out of this, but let me try to make it simple. The Greek word from which we get the English word hold was a sailing term. It refers to holding on to the wheel. You know the big old sailing vessels. If you will, picture a big old sailing vessel. And here's the pilot, the guy driving the boat, if you will. And those guys would have to hold on to those big old wheels with all their might in an effort to keep it on a steady course. When the wind's blowing, these were sailing ships. And so when the wind blew and the sea was boisterous and blowing everywhere, just freaks me out thinking about it. Amen. I hate water. Have I mentioned that before? And so with all that going on, the pilot would be gripping that wheel with both hands and leaning into it with every ounce of effort to try to keep it on a steady course. That's what the word hold means. Now remember what God says here, that God has given us his word. We know his word. And it is as if God says, here's my word. Here's the compass. I have made the world. I have made you to live in it. I have given you my word that you might live the life that I have planned for you to live. And it's as if the word is the compass. Are you with me? And even though man has the compass, what does man do? Rather than steering into the compass, instead man grabs a hold of the wheel, and with all of his might, he steers into ungodliness and into unrighteousness, and he refuses to steer away from those things. He grabs a hold of the wheel and says, I will not turn into righteousness. I will not turn to godliness. And he does everything within his power to not go the way that the Creator wants him to go. And he says, and because of that, the wrath of God abides upon man, because he won't turn into the way that God wants him to go. Now, again, are you tracking? God's world, God made us. God made us to live in it, and he made us for a life to live in it. He gives us the compass, the word of God, says, keep me, the Creator, at the center of things, because without me, you're going to have fear and anxiety and worry and depression and discouragement and on and on and on. But if you'll keep me at the center, follow my word, then you'll have the life the Creator intended you to live. But rather than do that, man grabs the wheel and says, no, I will not go your way, my way. We're going to steer into my way. And God says, because of that, the wrath of God abides upon man. He fights with all of his might to keep from going the way God made us to go. He made us to go a certain way. Now, because man stubbornly refuses to turn from his own way and refuses to live the life or live life the way God intended in the world God made for him, his view of life is skewed. Would you agree with me tonight? Man's life view of life is skewed. And because it's so skewed, come on, you got two groups of people on the planet. You got those who You got those who are living in a world that God made them to live in, has a life that he wants them to live, and they've got the wheel going their own way. Then you've got other people who were once those people, but now they've gotten saved. They jumped ship, amen, staying with our analogy, and they've got on board another ship, the old ship of Zion. I'm on a roll now, amen. And so he got on the other ship, and now they've got a hold of the wheel, and they're not steering their way anymore. They're doing everything they can to steer God's way. Now the people on the other ship going their way look at us and have a skewed view of life. What they do is they look over at us in the other boat trying to go God's way, and they say, those people have no idea what life is about. No idea whatsoever what reality is. They don't even understand reality. And you've heard it all before. They're worried about our children. They're worried about it. You know, we homeschool our kids, or they're going to a Christian school, or they're in some kind of serious Christian home. Those people, listen, those people are Christians, and that's okay, but they're serious about it. And they worry about our children, that our children have no idea of what reality is. They have the audacity to tell us that our kids are not going to be prepared for the real world. I would submit to you tonight that they have no idea what the real world is. 1 Peter chapter 4, look over there if you will. Because their view of the world and of life is completely skewed. They look at the course we're steering and say, those people have no idea what life is about, what life really is, what reality is. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 3, we've read this before. It says, for in times past our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. This is when we were on the other ship, sailing our way. Wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you not run with them to the same excess and riot, speaking evil of you. He says, when we were on the other boat steering our way along with everybody else, they thought we were great. But now that we're on the other boat steering toward God's will, trying to do the things of God, they look at us and say, it's very strange what they have become. They're going a very strange way. And of course, again, they tell us that we don't understand what reality is and what real life is like. But the truth is this. Now think with me. The truth is this. Since we know that God made the world, say amen, will you? We know God made the world. And we know that God made us. And we know that God made us to live in this present world. We know those things. And we know that God's word is truth, and that it is the compass by which we are to steer. And because we know these things, we are the only people who know what the real world is. We're the only people who understand reality. We are the only ones. The world doesn't understand reality. They don't know what reality is. They look at television and tell you, you need to have a television in your home, because how are kids going to know what the real world's like? Well, that's what the real world is like. Lord, help us. They don't have any concept of what reality is, but it's skewed because they look at us and think that we don't know. But we know God made the world. We know he made us. We know he made us to live in it. And we know that God has a course, a path for our life. And because of that, we understand what reality is. We're the only people who know what reality is. You know what reality is? There is a God in heaven. That's the reality. And the reality is that he did make this earth. And he did make us. And he did make us to live in it. That's the reality. The reality is that in Genesis chapter 3, we blew it. And we became sinners. And the reality is that because of that, sin has affected us. And we've made a mess out of life. We've made a mess out of the world. Because we've refused to steer God's way. That's the reality. And the reality is that we all need to get saved. And if you don't get saved, you're going to die in condemnation and end up in hell. That's reality. And the reality is that God does have a plan for marriage and for family and for children and for single people. That's the reality. That God's word is truth. And when we live according to truth, we can be well adjusted. Paul says we can be of a sound mind in the world that God made us to live in. That's reality. That's what's real. What's real is God. What's real is his word. What's real is the life he made us to live. All the rest of this stuff is fantasy. Homosexuality is the fantasy of a reprobate mind and a reprobate world. Two men loving each other like husband and wife is a fantasy of a reprobate world. It's not reality. promiscuity. You should live together for years before you... That's fantasy. That's not reality. And we could go on and on all night, couldn't we? We're the ones who understand what reality is, not the world. And until we come to know Christ and seek to hold the truth of the Creator and set our course according to His world, we have no idea what the real world is like. None whatsoever. What the reality of life is. And we'll not be able to do life or have the life that God intended us to have or experience the real sense of purpose that God intended us to have until we understand these truths. That God made the world, He made us, He made us to live in it, and the only real truth is His word. Amen. And that is what reality is. Amen. Not all the rest of this stuff. Now, what does all this mean, really? Look over in Acts chapter 17, if you will. Acts 17. What's all this? Well, some of it should be obvious what it means to us, but Acts 17. Acts 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. Athens at this point, and to some degree, I guess even today or throughout much of history, was considered to be the center of human thought and the center of human intellect. We could pretty much say the center of unreality, right? Because it was not based on God's word. It was based on the philosophy and the intellect of man. And so in Acts chapter 17, Paul runs in here. This is where he has his experience there on Mars Hill. Has this encounter there. In Acts chapter 17, they had a multitude of gods and religions represented here in Athens on God's Hill. And the reason they had that is because that's the intellectual thing to do. It's still the intellectual thing to do today. To experience all type of spiritual things and world religions, just as long as it's not Christianity, it's acceptable to be involved. Listen, the intellectual leftists in Hollywood and so forth, they pride themselves in being spiritual and embracing all of this nonsense because that's the intellectual thing to do. But mainly, it was the center of philosophy and intellectualism, which is why Paul finds himself in Acts 17 debating Christianity. In Acts 17, look what it says in verse 17. It says, therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Now notice, this guy has no idea what reality is. What's he know? He doesn't understand the real world, real intellect. What will this babbler say? Well, they're about to find out. Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. See, they're fine with this whole hill full of gods. It's Jesus, it's weird. And it goes on and says, and they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. And so they're interested on an intellectual level because they considered themselves very intellectual. And so Paul's debating with these people, and we could be here all night, but I want you to notice two verses, verse 24 and verse 26. In verse 24 and verse 26, Paul says what we've been saying. In verse 24, it says this, God that made the world and all things therein. So he presents the same argument, come on, to these intellectuals that I've said. He says, God made the world. This is the starting point of reality. Amen. God made the world and all things therein. Do you understand that the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning. This is the foundation of reality, that there is a God and that he made the world. It's the stepping stone of reality. Then in verse 26, notice what he says. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to what? To dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. Same thing I just said. This is where I got it from. Paul didn't get it from me. I got it from Paul. That God made the world. And in verse 26, he made all the nations of men to dwell therein. This is the foundation of reality. God made the world, he made us, and he made us to live in it. Anything that does not spring forth out of that is not reality. And so Paul says this, and this is how he approaches these intellectuals. He says, listen, intellectually elite people. He says, I'm going to approach this in a very complicated fashion. God made the world. He made you to live in it. That's reality. Now, as a result of all of that, we can't live in the world without him. Because he is meant to be the center, the focus, and the guiding principle of this life. Now, you track with me? God made the world, verse 24. He made us to live in it, verse 26. That means that we can't live in it without him. So, Paul says what he does in verse 28. Look, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. He says, even some of your own ignorant poets know that. That in Christ we live and we move and we have our being. It means that God made the world. He made us. He made us to live in it. That means that God is the guiding principle of life. He's the foundation of human reality. He is the purpose of life, the reason for life, the principle of life, the focus of life is Christ. He is the center of all things. Because he made us for that. This brings us to the very center of what defines biblical Christianity. What is biblical Christianity? If we were to ask that question, many people would define Christianity as being saved. Nothing wrong with being saved. Amen. Some people would define it as being saved or experiencing or accepting salvation. Now, salvation is the deliverance from the condemnation of sin. That's what salvation is. And through it, we escape hell. That's a good thing. And through it, we gain heaven. Even better thing. So, that's true of salvation. Salvation, though, is not Christianity. Salvation is the doorway into Christianity. But it isn't what Christianity is or doesn't really define Christianity. Christianity is not the way. Christianity is not a way to feel at peace. Christianity is not a way to escape the problems of life. Christianity is not a better way to raise our kids. Christianity is not something you lean on in times of trouble. Now, some of those things may be experienced and they may be a benefit of Christianity, but they don't really define what Christianity is. Christianity has to be defined by reality. Paul defined it in Acts 17:28, when he said, in him we live and we move. It's in him that we find these things. Acts 17:28, when he said, God made the world, he made us to dwell in it, and so in Christ we live and move and have. Come on, what's he say? He says, we have our very being. And the fact that he made the world, he made us to live in it. And that entails purpose. And he says, and in that we have life and we move. And it's in that that we find our being as God's people. Biblical Christianity is a life lived with Christ as the principle of life. Christianity is the life lived with Christ as the principle of life, with Christ as the focus, the center. Not the primary, but the preeminent pursuit. That's what biblical Christianity is. God made the world. You're going to get tired of hearing this time I'm done. If nothing else, you'll be laying in your bed at night tonight going, God made the world. God made us. God made the world. God made us to live in it. That means that in God we move. It's in God that we have our being. That means Christianity, the primary definition of Christianity is the pursuit of God in the world that he made and with the life that he made us to live in this world. That's what Christianity is. Come on, isn't that what it is? It's the pursuit of God as the preeminent thing of life. It's a life lived in the knowledge that without Christ at the center of my life, I can't do this life. That should define our Christianity. If anything else is Christians, you know what we ought to be able to say? I can't do this life without Christ. It's the knowledge that without Christ at the center of my life, I can't do this life. I can't have the life for which God made the world and put me in it to have without him. Now look over in John 15. If you think I'm making this up, Jesus said the very same thing. He didn't use the same words, but remember what he said in John 15? You will when you read it. John chapter 15. Why did Jesus say this? I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Notice, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except ye abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. And he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do what? Now, I know that in this passage, we always focus on fruit and bearing fruit and bringing forth fruit. But also notice the last part of that verse. He says, without me, ye can do nothing. That's far beyond fruit. I agree this passage is about fruit. There's no doubt about that. But just to make sure we understand it, Jesus slides in his tag at the end and says, oh, by the way, we're not just talking about fruit. Without me, ye cannot do life. Because without me, ye can do nothing. We can try, but you know what that results in? Fear, frustration, feelings of being out of control, anger, bitterness, discouragement. It's what it results in. You know why? Because we've lost contact with reality. Because the reality is, God made the world, made you, made us to live in it, for a life that he had planned for us. And without that, and without him, in this world, we can do nothing. That's the reality. Philippians chapter 3. Y'all still following? Philippians 3. Philippians 3 gives us a great example of the meaning of Christianity. Christianity is the preeminent pursuit of God, the God who created the world, made me, and made me to live in it. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 7. You recognize this passage, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I love this passage. One of my favorite passages in Philippians is where Paul says, I have not attained. But he goes on to speak when he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I'm apprehended of Christ. I love that passage. And what Paul says, God has laid a hold on me. He has apprehended me. And Paul says, my desire is to apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me. God made the world. He made you to live in it. And he has apprehended you for a life. Our job is to pursue Christ as the preeminent pursuit of our life, that we might apprehend him and that purpose. And if we don't do that, we have failed. What have we accomplished without that? That is reality. You know, there were men in the Bible who perfectly understood this principle that God made the world and made them to live in it so that they could not do life without Christ as the center, without God as the primary pursuit. Look over in James chapter 2, if you will. James chapter 2. Quickly here, James 2. Abraham, pretty fair example. James chapter 2, look what it says in verse 23. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and was imputed him for righteousness. And he was called the what? The friend of God. God promised Abraham that a great nation would spring forth from him. He promised that God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. But you know what Abraham's primary claim to fame was? He was the friend of God. You know why? Because it wasn't those things that were his pursuit. It was God who was his pursuit. So much so that... Listen, you know, you don't become the friend of God by pursuing the promises of God. You become the friend of God by pursuing the God of promise. He says, Abraham is my friend. He pursues me. In Exodus chapter 33, look over there if you will. Exodus 33. I think if we were to ask Abraham, if we could, one of these days you can. And if I'm wrong, you can tell me. You can catch up with me in heaven and tell me. But I think if we were to ask Abraham, if he were here, Abraham, what's the reality of life? I think he would say, make God your friend, pursue God. You really think he would say, pursue the promises, pursue the cattle on a thousand hills? He'd say, pursue God. Moses in Exodus 33, verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Then he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed on out of the tabernacle, another guy who knew a little something about the pursuit of life. It says that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. God doesn't speak to people like that for the pursuit of his promises. He speaks to those who pursue the God of promise. I love that part later on when it says that Moses would spend time with God so much so that when he came down off the mountain, his face glowed so much it scared the people to death because he'd been in the presence of Almighty God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch was not, for God took him. David certainly understood it. In Acts chapter 33 and verse 22, it says that God chose David because he was looking for a man who was after his own heart. Paul, Philippians 3, where I read that passage, Paul certainly knew something about the pursuit of God and about the fact that that's the real definition of what Christianity is. You know, tonight, so much of what we refer to and think of as biblical Christianity is really an imitation or a shadow of the real. Listen, things are important that we do. Going to church is important. Amen? I'm assuming you believe that since you're here on a cold, icy road tonight. We believe that going to church is important. Fellowship is important. Sunday school, all these things that we do, homeschooling, all that stuff's important. But that's just a part of what we do as a part of Christianity. It's the result of Christianity. Why do we do it? Because real Christianity is the pursuit of Him. And in that pursuit, we go to church and we do these things. Sometimes we get it turned around, don't we? And we create this cheap imitation of Christianity or a shadow of the real, where going to church is Christianity. You follow me? Or am I leaving you behind? It's going to church is Christianity. Fellowship is Christianity. Those things are Christianity. You know, it's sad that when I think of my own life and probably in some of ours as well, that what we oftentimes think of Christianity is not. It's not what it really is. We tend to lean too much to our own understanding. You can say amen, because I do. Maybe it's just me. We tend to lean too much to our own understanding, too much of my way. And as a result, we lose sight of the fact that God made the world. Are you following me? We get so much stuff that we pursue that we forget God made the world. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God made us to live in it. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, our pursuit is to know Him. He is our life. He is why we move. He is our being. And we get so busy pursuing other stuff that we forget that real Christianity is the pursuit of God, is the preeminent thing in our life. Without Him preeminent in it, then we miss Christianity. So we begin, what happens is we begin to allow other priorities and other goals and dreams and wants and desires and opportunities and on to crowd the center. Here's what happens. Listen, if you haven't got anything else, get this. Here's what happens. We begin to desire the world we were created to live in rather than the God who created us to live in it. Every one of us in this room, I think if we'd be honest, have been guilty of this at some point, where we start to pursue the world that God created us to live in rather than the God who created us to live in it. And it's not biblical Christianity until it is the pursuit of the God who created us to live in it. And when that happens, like our Brazilian friend, when this happens, that's when we get fearful. Now you tracking? When we forget God made the world, He made us, and He made us to live in it, and He made us to live a life in which He's to be the preeminent pursuit, where we are to find our being in Him, and our movement is about Him, and our purpose is about Him. When we forget that, that's when we get fearful and discouraged and depressed and confused and angry and bitter. Because we've missed the thing, the preeminent thing, which is Him. Philippians chapter 2. Turn there if you will. Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, we have to live life the way we're created to live it. We have to live life the way we're created to live it in the world our Creator created us to live it in. Christianity is to live the first and greatest commandment, to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." How many times have we read that? Paul says, this is life. God working out His will in our life as we pursue Him as the preeminent thing in our life. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go back there, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy. What we're talking about tonight is the basis of Deuteronomy 6 long before the New Testament was ever written. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a passage that many of us have read before, and it's kind of lengthy, but I want you to think about it in the context that we've been talking about tonight. Notice what God says. You want to know what life is? Here you go, Deuteronomy 6. "Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God." We're not to fear life. We're to fear Him. "That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all His statutes and commandments which I have commanded thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the day of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord the God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. God made the world, made them to dwell in it. Here's how to do it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, that they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged that thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name." He says, here's your purpose. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And notice his warning. When you get into the land, don't begin to love the world that he created for you more than you love him. God's going to give you land and blessings and promise and fruit and all the things that he talks about. But be careful that you don't forget that God made the world and he made you to live in it. And he made you for a life. And in him we move. And in him we find our being. And the purpose of Christianity, if we want to apply that to the Old Testament, is the pursuit of God as the preeminent thing. And don't you confuse honey and fruit and land and blessings with what the reality of life is. Because the reality of life is the pursuit of God, not these things. I like it when God gives us some of that other stuff on top of that. But that's not what life is it? How do we become truly Christian and will be done? Well, let me help you out. First, you got to get saved. Amen? If you're not saved tonight, you got to get saved. You got to know him as your Savior. Salvation's not Christianity. It's the doorway into Christianity. Can't be a Christian until you get through the door. The only way to get through the door is Jesus, because he is the door. He is the way into salvation and into Christianity. So if you're tonight and you're not saved, you need to know him as your Savior. Maybe one of the reasons why you're so frustrated because you can't get, possess, or have is because you're not saved. You need to let God get your heart right so you can start pursuing the right things. But you need to get saved. But then secondly, and I don't have anything terribly deep for you, just got two things. And they're not terribly deep. We just need to do them. First of all, number one, if we're going to experience real Christianity, which is everything we've described, we must desire him. It must be our desire to know him. We have to desire him. I think when you get saved, when you experience a new birth, God puts a certain amount of desire in us. Don't you? But we have to desire him. This is the first step. To desire the God who made the world and made you to live in it. And made you for a life to live in it. We must desire him. E.M. Bounds made a great statement that's true. And he wrote this about desire, the desire of God. He said this, "Of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry almost constantly, so that I have been filled with a kind of pleasing pain." And he said this, "When I really enjoy God, I find my desire of him the more insatiable. And when I enjoy God, my thirstings after holiness are almost unquenchable." Now, what Bounds was referring to is the truth that when I truly desire him, when I truly want him as the principle and the center, when I truly want him as my being, as the meaning of life, the more I want him, the more I desire him, the more God fans the flames of that desire. That's what Ian Bounds is saying. He says, when I want him, when I desire him, he says, my desire becomes almost unquenchable. He says, God is doing this. And as we desire him, God fans the flames of that desire. I found that to be true in my life. I don't know if I've ever desired him the way Ian Bounds desired him, but I found that the more, listen, when I'm in my Bible and I'm right with God and me and God are on the same page and I'm just waiting, can't wait to read his word and see what God has for me. Haven't you found it true that God will fan the flames of that desire in your life? Sure he does. Absolutely. He'll fan the flames of those desires and we'll want him even more. You know why? Because God wants us to desire him. Come on, I remind you, it's God who's saying, I stand at the door and what? And if any man will open, I will come unto him and I will dine with him and sup with him and fellowship with him. If you just open the door, God wants us to desire him. And when we desire him, God has a tendency to fan those flames of desire. The problem is, though, we get so focused on the world God created us to live in rather than the God who created us to live in the world. I'm telling you, the more you want him, the more he'll fan that flame of desire. You see, I mean, that's all I got to do is desire him. You know what's amazing is how if you can manage a little spark of desire, you might be surprised how much God could fan that flame. If you said, you know what, I'm going to get up every day and spend time with God, I want God to be why I move. I want God to be my being. I want God to be the preeminent source of my life. And we get on our face before God and say, God, please say something to me out of your word today. Speak to me. Help me to know. No, come on. Not God, give me this day. Help me with this. Those things have their place. But maybe we ought to just spend a week saying, God, just fan the flames of my desire for you. I want you. Ian Bounce says, I'm amazed at how God has made sometimes in my life that desire almost insatiable. Psalm 42, quickly, if you will, so we can quit. Psalm 42. We're just about there. Have hope. Psalm 42. David wrote a lot about his desire for God. Psalms are great for that. And the more he fanned, more he desired, the more it appears that God fanned the flames of that desire. In Psalm 42, verse 1, David wrote, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, and for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? He says, I feel like a deer panting after the water. There's this thirst for God. Psalm 63, look what it says in verse 1. I'm not going to read all of these to you because we're getting along here. But Psalm 63 in verse 1, it says, O God, thou art my God early in the morning while I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary, because of thy loving kindness is better than life, and my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches, he says, when I think about thee and pursue thee, and you come on, you can feel God. Come on, can you, or maybe it's just me, can you not feel God just fanning the flames of David's heart? As he talks about how I desire to pursue him. I got a whole list of other verses we could read. I won't for the sake of time. But when we seek him, God fans the flame of that. I think that if you're saved, as I said, God, there is by nature of the new birth a level of desire that for the Creator who created the world and created us to live in it. But the trouble is we allow it to be crowded out because we don't watch the desires of our heart. No. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 said, set your affections, you know that verse? Set your affections on things above and not on things of the what? Earth. Set your affections on the Creator, not on the world He created you to live in. Listen, if we really want biblical Christianity, biblical Christianity is the understanding that God made the world, made us to live in it, made us to live a life, and that in Him we move and have our being. And biblical Christianity is the passionate pursuit of the preeminence of God in our life. To have that, we got to desire it. Amen. And if we'll desire it, I'm telling you, God will fan the flames of that desire. And the more we read and the more we pursue, the more hotly God puts in us the desire to pursue. If you watch your desires and seek to set them on Christ, He can fan the flames. Amen? Maybe we ought to just tell him, God, I want you above all things in my life. And then lastly, after getting saved, and if we seek to desire him so that he can fan the flames of the desire, then we've got to pursue him. Acts chapter 17, and we're done. Acts 17. I love how Paul words it in Acts 17. Are you following me tonight that I say we in a general sense? We kind of have a cheap understanding of what Christianity is. Christianity is going to church. Christianity is not wearing certain clothes. Christianity is doing certain things. Christianity is this and Christianity is that. It's what Christianity is. What Christianity is the pursuit of the preeminence of God and the understanding that God made the world, made me to live in it, made me to have a life. And it's only when He is my being. It's only when He is preeminent that life works like God intended it to. So after accepting Christ and desiring Him, we got to pursue Him. Acts 17, one more time, verse 24, God made the world and all that therein is. Verse 26, He made us to live in it. Verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, look what Paul said in verse 27, that they, speaking of man, should seek the Lord. If happily, I love how he words this, if happily we would just feel after him. If we would feel after him. The word feel there, the Greek word means to feel after in an effort to make contact. You have experience with this if you've ever gotten out of bed in the night in the dark. And you don't want to turn a light on so you don't disturb your wife, because husbands, we're always super considerate of our wife. So we don't want to disturb our wife. And so we know the dresser is there because we found it two or three times with our foot already. And so we know it's there. And so we're feeling around trying to what? We're not just trying to find it. We're trying to make contact. All right? I want to feel it. I want to know that it's there. That's the same word that Paul uses here. He says we're to feel after him. Not read his Bible. Not just read the Bible. But feel after him, pursue him until we make contact. How will you know when you make contact? Oh, come on, really? You'll know. Amen. When you make contact with God, you'll know. You know why? Because the flames will get hotter. Amen. That's right. And you'll have a joy in your life you never had before. And you'll find yourself less fearful, less confused, less discouraged, less depressed, less worried. Because you've made contact with him. You got to pursue him. You can't find him outside the Word of God. You'll never find biblical Christianity if you're not spending time with him. Pursuing him. Seeking to make contact. Again, I love how Paul says, our whole Bible devotional time should be feeling after God. Just trying to make contact. Okay, this is real Christianity, knowing that God made the world. God made us to live in the world, and he made us to live a specific life. And as a result, Christianity is the pursuit of God, feeling after him, discovering him, learning of him, having a passion for him so that we might live the life he made us to live. And we're to pursue with passion the Creator who made us to live in the world and not the world he made us to live in. And that's hard. It's hard because it is hard to keep your affections on things above. Because like the world crowding in on that poor Brazilian guy, the world is constantly crowding in on us. Goals, dreams, ambitions, stuff, money, worries, troubles are always squeezing in on us. And so we've got to watch. Paul said set. That's determination, isn't it? Guard your affections. Set your affections. Always make him your pursuit. We're to pursue the passion of the Creator who made us to live in the world, not the world who made us live in. And failure to understand it is like trying to live in a foreign world. Because if you don't understand this, you're trying to live in a world you weren't equipped to live in without the Creator. And can I tell you something? And I'll shut up. As evil as this world is, and as bad as things are, if there's anybody you need to make contact with today, it's him. If there was ever a time when we needed him, it's now. If there's ever a time when daddy's needed to make contact with God, it's today. If there's ever a time when mommy's needed to make contact with God, it's today. If there's ever a time when children need to understand from mom and dad that life is not the pursuit of the world God created. It is the passionate pursuit of the preeminence of God in your life. And if you never become a doctor or whatever it is your big dreams are, if you pursue God with everything within you, that's enough. Amen? Because if you can do that, you will have discovered life. You do realize, don't you, there's a whole lot of people with college degrees worth millions of dollars who have no idea what life is about. None whatsoever. Because the reality is God. And the foundation of reality is that God made the world, made you to live in it. And he is to be the pursuit. Why don't you stand with me if you will.